Okay. System doesn't want to cooperate today, so we'll have to do it the difficult way. So, start off here with Memorial Day is tomorrow. And I've got a couple of reminders from a couple of websites so that we understand what Memorial Day is and a little bit of its history. So, from a military.com website, Memorial Day is not a celebration, but a solemn day to reflect on veterans and military personnel who are deceased. Memorial Day, observed on the last Monday of May, is a day to honor members of the military who were killed in service, both during deployments overseas or in training service in the U.S. Across the country, Americans spend the day visiting cemeteries, attending Memorial Day events, and otherwise honoring those who lost their lives in service to the country. The day also traditionally marks the first unofficial day of summer. Memorial Day is a day to honor the sacrifice and loss of members of the military who died in service. Veterans Day, on the other hand, is a day to honor the service of any man or woman who has served in the U.S. military. And yeah, I'm sure you're interested in when did Memorial Day become a holiday? It was an outgrowth of the end of the Civil War. There were so many people that died. Probably almost every family was affected by members of their family or friends who had died in the combat. After the Civil War, on May 5th, 1868, General John A. Logan, leader of an organization for Northern Civil War veterans, called for a nationwide day of remembrance later that month. The 30th of May, 1868, is designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet, churchyard in the land, he proclaimed. The date of Decoration Day, as he called it, was chosen because it wasn't the anniversary of any particular battle. And later, I believe it's in 1971, a lot of holidays were switched to the Mondays, either before or after the holiday. I remember some of that people wanted the time off. So if a holiday actually fell on Saturday or Sunday, they already had the day off. So putting it on a Monday, standardized it to a certain extent to the day of the week, and they got a 3-day weekend off of it. Now, another topic that's in the news about Israel. So it says it's my opinion, and a lot of this is my opinion and not necessarily the what other people think, but it's my opinion that as we get closer to the tribulation, and hence even closer to the rapture for believers, that certain things will happen. Already, some countries are recognizing a Palestinian state. Per the Jerusalem Post, Ireland, Spain, and Norway announced their recognition of Palestine as a state on Wednesday morning, move that will likely only take full effect on May 28th. And so these are just the latest to recognize the Palestinian state. I went to Wikipedia and found that there were a number of states, many, that had already recognized the state of Palestine. Let me read. As of May 2024, the state of Palestine is recognized as a sovereign state by 143 of the 193 member states of the United Nations. It has been a non-member observer state of the United Nations General Assembly since November 2012. So it is my opinion that the Palestinians will achieve statehood. Essentially, from the United Nations perspective, it is already unofficially, and like I say, officially from 143 states, been recognized. So it is my opinion that a two-state solution will be imposed on Israel and may even involve giving the Palestinians additional land to include land that was once historically occupied by the Philistines. And so, of course, the Palestinians, in Arabic, they call themselves Philistinine. Will they be the new Philistines? Biblically, there will be a Jewish temple built on the Temple Mount. Per Wikipedia, according to dispensationalist theologians such as Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, the third temple will be rebuilt when the Antichrist, often identified as the political leader of a transnational alliance similar to the European Union or the United Nations, secures a peace treaty between the modern nation of Israel and its neighbors following a global war. The Antichrist later uses the temple as a venue for proclaiming himself as God and the long-awaited Messiah, demanding worship from humanity. If they are right, then there is yet a World War III on the horizon. From their perspective, it is not if, but when. And do not forget that the tribulation will be a time of great suffering for the nation of Israel. I can say something there, and I lost my train of thought. Even Christ said, as far as the... I know what I was going to say up here. The Jews believe that there will be a Messiah. It's just that most of the Jews, per se, do not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Yet, many times when people read Isaiah chapter 53 and understand what happened in the New Testament, that many people believe, are many Jews, and we have, they call themselves Messianic Jews, and they have organizations like the Ariel, I don't remember the full name, Ariel is the one of their organizations. Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 24, responding to questions from the disciples. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. In other words, there's tribulation that will be worse than anything, even the Holocaust, be worse than anything ever in the human history will happen during the tribulation. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We know that there's difficult times for Israel ahead. We know that if there's a global war, the question is that will that be before the rapture? Will there be a global war? Will the wars that we now have, like in Ukraine and Israel and Gaza, and will they morph into something bigger, or will they be settled peacefully? Like I say, I think that the Palestinians will have a Palestinian state. I believe that they will end up getting additional territory, and that could be as part of a settlement where Israel is allowed to build a temple on the Temple Mount. Currently, the Muslims are adamant that there will be no temple on the Temple Mount. But we know that there will be at some point. We don't know exactly how that will be done, how that will be arranged, but it will happen. Well, let's get started with Romans chapter 2. I originally titled this or included in the scripture Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5. Well, essentially, I ended up with a single verse. Sorry, I expected to make a little progress here, but there were just some things that I thought needed to be covered. Every time I put the lesson together, I understand Herman, the choices he had to make when he was teaching. So Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Judgment, judge, condemn, judge. Wow! In one verse, we have four judgments. Therefore, that's the first word. This is a conclusion based upon the argument in the last chapter of Romans chapter 1. So it's a continuation. The first word in the Greek is, according to Herman, an adversative conjunction. It is drawing a conclusion by contrasting the immoral crowd described in the end of chapter 1 with a self-righteous moral crowd who judge those who have rejected God's standard. So these people are judging the people that we just described in chapter 1. and it might be okay to translate this on the other hand, or something like that. It's not literal, but it catches the contrast better than therefore. The idea is yeah, it's a conclusion, therefore, but it's a contrast. It's almost like what when Herman is talking about in the Greek, all of a sudden you have but. All of a sudden you're going along and what? And there's a big contrast. And you got to stop and, oh, what happened here? But by judging, these people have broken God's righteous standard. It's God's prerogative to judge in the arena of righteousness, not man's. Only God has standing in this court. Now, that's not to say that if we're supervisors, we need to judge or evaluate a subordinate's behavior, performance. If we are looking at a church to go to, we have to evaluate, is this a church I want to be in? So there's valid times for certain kinds of judgment. But when we're talking about the righteousness, do we have standing? And standing, let me explain that. Listening to things on TV, both trial that's in New York, as well as fictional things like Law and Order, the question is who has standing? Who can bring in this case? In a court case, a person cannot bring a charge against someone else unless they have standing. It's a technical term. That is, unless they have been harmed in some way. But here we're talking about God's righteousness. It is God's righteousness that's been attacked. So now the self-righteous moral man attacks God's righteousness standard by attempting to enforce it. So at the basic level, the self-righteous moral man is doing the same thing as those who have rejected God's standard and done unspeakable things. They have usurped God's position by saying judgment, by saying judging an unrighteous deed. This is just doing what Satan keeps trying to do. Remember Herman teaching about some believer does something bad and Satan runs to God and says, "Look at that, look at that, look at that believer. He's sinning. You ought to judge him." But at one point, Satan wasn't the anointed cherub and guardian of God's righteousness. Yet he was the first and worst offender of God's righteousness. Now let's switch here to a little chart that I keep bringing up because it's really important to understand the phases or tenses of the salvation. So you have sometimes we call that phase one, phase two, phase three, phase justification, sanctification, and glorification, past, present, and future. At the cross, Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. And so the penalty of the eternal penalty of sin was taken care of. During our lives, if we would judge ourselves and make sure that we walk by faith, we can be out of the power of sin and under the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the future, we will have a new body without our sin nature. Hallelujah. And we will be free from the presence of sin. And then there's some scriptures. So I keep returning to this chart. It's important to keep in mind the three tenses of salvation. Usually we talk about the gospel in relation to phase one, when a person, an unbeliever, believes. But to remember that that salvation is a almost like a spectrum. You have a point in the past and in the present time. That salvation depends upon our walking by faith. As you were saved, so walk. And so those were explained in a previous lesson. But there's a judgment, like I say, associated with each phase of salvation, but it's not on this chart. The chart emphasizes salvation, not the judgment. But I think it's important to point out the judgments. So phase one, justification, requires God to judge the sins of the world. God judged sin at the cross on Jesus Christ. Sometimes they don't use the word judge necessarily, but words similar or words that imply judgment. For instance, in Romans 3:21, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Remember, I keep pointing out that Paul uses all. It's so I find that interesting. I find that's a parallel in a sense to John's use of light and dark and his contrasts. For Paul, all, you're all, you're either saved or you're not saved, and that covers all. All who believe who are saved. All who don't are not saved. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom he displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction. That involved the propitiation, involved Christ going to the cross, and his sacrifice and the judgment of Christ's sins was satisfying to God. That satisfied his righteousness. So in his blood, which is the work on the cross, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So you have interesting things here that the righteousness of God, we keep going back to, you want to know about righteousness and the questions surrounding righteousness, you go back to the book of Job. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? How can a man be righteous before his maker? Job asks the questions, and Paul provides the answers. And I suspect that there's a lot of passages where there's a question or questions asked in the Old Testament, and we find the answers in the New Testament. The one that I really like is the question asked in Genesis chapter 34 at the very end, where the sons ask Jacob, "What should we have done?" Because everything was wrong in there. Well, the parallel is in John chapter 4, where Jesus does everything right. Where he gives the gospel as the Messiah. Thread of the fabric of Scripture, of righteousness. And God has patience. God doesn't, when somebody sins, there's not necessarily an immediate judgment. God has patience. He allows grace to seep through our minds, perhaps, and we will respond to his patience, to his grace, before he has a tremendous judgment, suffering, to get our attention. So because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God, in this case, was waiting for the cross. Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And of course, we have the passages in Isaiah 53, such a powerful passage. And like I say, I read somewhere recently of a Jew who was picked up a Bible and started reading it. It was in Isaiah 53. Well, look what these Christians said, what they put in here. So he went to some rabbi and got the Jewish text, and lo and behold, that Isaiah 53 was in his text, and he ended up believing because, well, that's Jesus there. It's obvious. Surely, Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So there was a judgment that resulted in salvation at phase one for us. Phase two, sanctification, depends upon the believer judging him or herself to identify any sin in the life and return to walking by faith. We are not sanctified by sinning. We are sanctified by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. So that salvation is a minute by minute to walk by faith. Romans 6, starting at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The idea is to get our attention. God is, like I say many times, God's tapping his foot, waiting to bless us. If we just get out of his way and stop sinning and walk by faith, God can pour out his blessings on us. And sometimes those blessings are in suffering. God manifests his grace in a variety of ways. And sometimes you get to a particular point in your life and you say, I got it. Now I understand. But God had to work in a variety of ways, both blessings and blessings through suffering, in order to get us there. And sometimes, like I say, you get to a certain point and you say, I finally got it. Thank you, Father. In phase three, we are glorified after the judgment seat of Christ, where each believer is judged according to the time spent walking by faith. The time spent outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit will be judged and burned. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Ooh, here we are, the same. He's talking about that later on in chapter 14. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:11. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there's a judgment with each phase of salvation. Phase one at the cross. Phase two, we judge ourselves. Phase three, we're judged at the judgment seat of Christ. For unbelievers, there's also a future judgment. There is a great white throne judgment. Revelations 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that kind of goes back to what we talk about as far as salvation, going to the first phase one, that sin is not the issue in salvation. It's the idea of being, we can't stop sinning. We are born with a sin nature. We inherited sin, the sin from Adam, and we have personal sins. So there's no way that we can approach God. And what we need is righteousness to have fellowship with God, but we also need life. If you remember, in the garden, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. The idea being that they were not able to have access to the tree of life. And eat the fruit and live everlasting life. They so what we need is righteousness and life. And so that life, apparently, when we believe, when we are given eternal life, our names are written in the book of life. So we are not even in the second the judgments, this great white throne judgment, because we have life and we have righteousness, not because it's our own, but because God gave it to us by trusting in Jesus Christ. And of course, we're in Jesus Christ, and we inherit many things from Him, as we've gone through the many things that we receive at the point of salvation. So back to God's righteousness. I mentioned before that Satan was the co as the covering cherub was to guard God's righteousness, but Satan rebelled and decided he wanted to be like God. But by doing so, he attacked God's righteousness. And became a sinning creature. Those that judge the sins of others are doing the same thing that Satan is doing. As I mentioned, that he's the accuser. He goes to God and look, look, look. And we saw that in Job, where the very first book that was perhaps written, where Satan is in the first chapter, the angelic conflict is right there, and Satan is saying, well, God says, "Look at my servant Job," and Satan says, "I bet if you do this, he'll curse you. He'll turn his back on you." Now, Job's wife suggested that, but Job didn't do that, especially at the beginning. So Job was mindful that God had given and God can take away. Praise be the name of the Lord. But God in the end was given, or the Job was in the end given double. And just because these people are doing this mentally and verbally does not mean that a sin is less heinous than the sins of those who are committing overt sins. Some of the worst sins can be mental sins, hatred. But the problem is that mental sins can provoke overt sins. Many people who murder start with hatred. I've seen so many things on, say, the Law and Order shows where people get really angry. Say they had a child that was murdered. The police pick up somebody, a suspect, and the father decides that that was the person must be the person that killed his daughter. So he goes and kills him, and then he finds out that he was innocent. So he killed an innocent man. But it was because of hatred. Hatred clouded his judgment. Hatred can do so many bad things in our mind. So it's one of those things that's terrible. But you've got hatred and jealousy and all kinds. Well, let's just look at some of these sins. Matthew 5:21. Looks like we'll be early today. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." I'm sure there's some context there that we're missing, but the point is that mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue are terrible, or can be terrible. Matthew 15:18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the thinking, and those defile the man. The thinking defiles the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Then you go to James. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Reminds me of some people think that a white lie, that's okay. That's not really bad. Well, if it's a lie, it's a lie. And I can remember I was in a situation once at work, got a phone call from someone's wife that was working with me. And the wife says, "I want to talk to my husband." The husband's standing in front of me and says, "Tell her I'm not here. Tell her I'm not here." Well, I didn't want to tell the wife that he wasn't there. If I gave the phone to him, he would be mad at me. So now what do I do? Well, kind of a white lie kind of thing. So I turned my back on the guy and told the wife, I don't see him. She knew he was there. But how do I get out of hot water with both of them? Well, that wasn't probably the best thing to do. But the guy was having troubles with his wife at the time, and he just didn't want to talk about it. And he wanted to concentrate on work. But white lies are lies. I know sometimes the people tell white lies because, well, I don't want this person to get hurt. Yeah, but what happens when they do find out the truth? As I say, when a lie meets reality, people get hurt. And remember the sins that God hates. I can remember R.B. Thien bringing this passage up several times on tapes that some of these are mental sins. Sorry, all sin starts in the brain. So Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. This list doesn't contain many of the sins that are in some Christian list. Some are mental attitude sins, sins of thought. Where's adulterers here? I don't see adultery. And there's other sins that that we might have on our list. But the point is that sin starts in thinking. So that's why we need to capture every thought for Christ. Renew the thinking of the brain. We do that with Bible information. Thoughts that take us to Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. Back to Romans 2:1. I go through each word. Each word is like a piece of candy that just explodes with flavor. So each one of these explodes with meaning, a part of that thread of the fabric of Scripture. Excuse. So this is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, of the person who sees that God exists from general revelation and rejects God. So here's another connector between the immoral man and the moral man here. They're both without excuse. He has no excuse. It provides a link from here to there. So here the persons have special revelation from the Torah and prophets and the writings who sin by judging are rejecting God's standard. They are also without excuse. Everyone. And this is like all, another word for all. I don't know, maybe at some point while I'm studying Romans, I'll follow this word all through the book of Romans. Obviously in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's everywhere. So here's another Paul's all. God's righteousness is absolute. There's no escape. Either you're filled by the Holy Spirit and produce righteousness because he produces the righteousness in you, or you produce sin and or human righteousness, not good either. Paul is more subtle than John in his contrast. John uses light and dark. Stark contrast. Here Paul uses the word all to separate people into the all who do and all who don't. Nothing in between. God's perspective is filled with absolutes. God's absolutely right. Anything that's sin is absolutely wrong, even if it's a small sin, like James said. And then I started to go through here just a couple of comments before we finish up. We're finishing up pretty early here. This is as far as I got. Romans 2:2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So there's an interesting comment by Herman concerning judgment here. I thought it was pertinent. as he says. So we have in verse 1, judgment by man. So you have man judging man. In verse 2, the judgment of God, God judging man. So we have two judgments in contrast with each other, stark contrast. So then we'll probably get to verse 3 next week. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So here you have or another contrast. You have literally in the Greek the judgment of the God or the riches of the kindness of him. You have a choice. And as I've said before, that sometimes God does not judge us or cause us suffering to get our attention right away. Sometimes there may be some kindness, as if God's extending his hand. Won't you please return to walking by faith? So sometimes there's patience, there's the kindness of God waiting for us to return home, like the prodigal son leads you to repentance. I remembered like last week, something one time you're sitting, God does not impose suffering on you, but some kind of a blessing that gets your attention. And we know that God has patience with the human race, waiting for some to have a change of mind, repentance, to get with God's plan. And we see things happening throughout the world, bad things. And yet at times, God allows things to happen, waiting for giving man a chance, so that we can't say that, well, if only you'd give me a few more minutes, I would have turned. Reminds me of those little kid at the beach. Oh, mommy, just 5 more minutes. Can I play for 5 more minutes? So God gives us 5 more minutes. Will we turn? Will we recognize that God's calling us back home, that we might walk by faith, that he wants to bless us? He's tapping his feet. Please, walk by faith so I can bless you fully. Let's end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your many blessings, many of which we don't even realize sometimes until later on. Sometimes as we grow older, we see your hand in our lives, see that you are guiding us, sometimes chastising us. Sometimes we get a whipping, so that we will return to walk by faith or to learn your grace. We pray now, Father, for the United States, that you can guide us. We know that we know that salvation is not in necessarily who's president. It's in the individual lives. As goes the Christian in the country, so goes the country. So we pray that that Christians will wake up to Bible information, be able to apply it to their lives, and help straighten the path of our country. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study and teach. We ask that the Holy Spirit make real what you want made real in individual lives, that people might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to use their spiritual gift, that they might be blessed in a powerful way, that they might receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We thank you over and over again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.